Good morning. And happy Mother's Day again to all of you ladies that have been mothered or are mothers. Last week, Pastor Jeremy discussed what happens when you sow seeds. And those seeds are represented as God's Word. And we're going to have a little bit of a twist here this morning because the seeds that are going to be spread do not represent God's Word. They represent the individuals, the people in God's kingdom, or the people in the world, more precisely. In the first parable that Jeremy spoke of, that preached from last week, there are four different kinds of soil. There was the rocky soil, and there was the hard path, one where the seeds did not take and the birds came and picked them up. And then there was the rocky path where they grew up just a little bit very quickly, and then they withered out and died because they weren't rooted in soil. And then the third one was the thorns, where the seeds were planted, but the thorns kind of took over and outgrew the good seed that was planted there. And then there was the good seed. And we're going to expand on that a little bit today, that good seed that's planted. And we're going to kind of zoom in on it a little bit, and we'll see what God's Word has to say about that. Now, what happens in, I want you to picture what happens in good soil. You know, normally good soil produces fruit, good fruit, or a good crop. And that soil oftentimes, picture, and I spent 40 years in Arizona, so when I say field, I'm not looking at rolling hills like y'all do here in Kentucky and Tennessee and stuff. I'm looking at flat land with lettuce seed as planted in the furrows as straight and as flat and as green and as well maintained as a haircut. I mean, they're just as straight and as long, miles and miles of nothing but straight furrows. So when I talk about planting God's seeds, in my mind, that's what I see. You may see something totally different where, you know, the plants or fruit, if you will, grow up differently, different colors, different sizes, different textures. I want you to envision today with me a straight furrow, a field of straight furrows. It's easier to pull this parable out and to apply it if you envision that, if you would. This second parable here, Jesus is still talking about planting, but he switches his metaphor from planting the Word of God into people's hearts. And the metaphor shifts a little bit, and it's to, he's planting seeds in a field. The seeds are not the Word of God that we use to bring about an increase. The seeds are the people themselves that increase. They grow to varying degrees at varying times. Turn with me, if you would, please, to chapter 13 of the book of Matthew, and we'll read the word for the day. Starting in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, An enemy has done this. The slave said to him, Then do you want us to go out and gather them up? He replied, No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds. Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. Now we're going to skip a few verses and go to verse 36. Because the verses between 31 to 35 is what Pastor Matt's going to preach next week. Why parables? Why Jesus spoke in parables? And then he's going to give us two new parables. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burn up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." That's the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we open your word and exposit the meaning and the interpretation that you have given us and your disciples, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts. Help us to see, Father, what it is that you intended in sharing these parables, as veiled as they were in the beginning and the latter verses here, as well as you explained them, Father. Allow us to fully understand them in our heart. Let us get a full grasp of what it is that you intended to impart to us this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, things come in sevens. Sevens, oftentimes the number seven or seven things repeated, often implies perfection or things done that are complete, full. In other words, there's nothing to be added to, and we didn't get cut short of anything. And I think in here there's pretty good example that there are at least seven different sections in the Scripture here, seven different descriptions. And we're going to go over those a little bit here this morning. First, the identity or the owner of the field. The identity and the owner of the field that was sown in. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." And then it goes on in verse 37. It says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So we're told right off the bat that the one who sows the seed owns the field. He owns the field. The field in verse 38 is the world. So the one who sows the seed is Jesus, and the field is the world. So Jesus is sowing the seed in the world. And he calls himself the Son of Man here. The Son of Man. And over 80 times in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus uses that term, the Son of Man. Now, the disciples and Old Testament scholars would have been familiar with what that meant. When he said the Son of Man, that was a biblical description of the Messiah, of the Savior, of the one coming. Secondly, then, we're told in verse 25, we're told who the enemy is. Verse 35 and verse 39, we're told who he is and in the explanation. "First, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came," his being Jesus, the planter, the owner of the world. "He came and he sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he went away." Imagine that. The enemy is the devil, it says in verse 39. So we're told that in the middle of the night, the enemy, who is the devil, comes and sows the seed, the good seed, which are the New Testament saints. It sows the good seed. The enemy sows the weeds, which are the seeds of the world, sows them into the world, into the field. So we got these two seeds. We got the good seed and the bad seed. And the good seed is us, and the bad seed is the enemy, if you will, the enemies of the world. Those are the people that are all up on themselves. They're not at all godly minded. They have no interest in being godly. They are actually, they're against the good seed. We're told this in verse 38. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. So right away, we're set up with this idea, we're given this idea that there is good and there's bad. That there's good seed and there's bad seed. There's good people, good meaning saved people, or people that the Lord has destined to be saved, and evil people, people who will never be saved. Now, last week, we looked at the seed was the word of God, as we said, but the picture changes. And the seed are spread, and we are to grow where we're planted. God has seeded us exactly where you're at today. He has planted you. There's no doubt in my mind that if you are here, God has planted you here for a reason. You know, just as there are two seeds or two sowers, the evil one and Christ himself, it's the devil and Christ himself, there's actually two kinds of seed as well. The good seeds, we're told, are the sons of the kingdom, me and you. We're under the rule of God. We submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. However well or however poorly we do that, we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Or we are moving in that direction to submit. We may not be there yet, but we are created for that purpose. He will draw us near to him in his perfect timing. Notice that the evil one always places himself on the throne of his own mission. This goes back, I think, to the garden. The enemy decided right off the get-go that he was going to get in there and tell you that you're not where you're supposed to be, or tell Adam he's not where he's supposed to be planted. God planted him in the garden. And Satan come along and said, are you sure that God told you all these things, inferring that you are not going to be here? I'm going to do everything I can to destroy you and your domicile, where you are planted in this garden. I'm going to do everything I can to destroy that, because that's what he is. His nature is to destruct, to destroy, and to destruct. We're told down in verse 38 again that the field is the world. Now, it's crucial to understand that the world is, the field is the world, because this parable is about the church. It's not about the church. It has some application to the church, but the field is not the church. The field is the whole world. That includes people outside the church and people inside the church. People outside the church, good and bad, if you will, those that have yet to come in, and those who will never come in, and people in the church. And people in the church are those who are, sometimes they're seeking God, sometimes they're not. And I think this is what really this message should be all about today. We're given this question, and I've heard it oftentimes in ministry, far too often. And it's one of those difficult questions that's, it's so hard to answer at the right time and the right way. And it really takes an awful lot of forethought and prayer, and be quite honest with you, humility to be able to confront this issue. This next verse pulled it through for me. The most difficult question in ministry, verse 27, says, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? How many of us have asked that question? How is it that there's so much bad going on in the church? How is it there's so much evil going on in this world? How can you allow this to happen? And I think that's a question that it was asked right there. Didn't you sow good seed? How does it have weeds then? That's a generational question that we still ask today, isn't it? A number of years ago, I pastoring another church, I had a young lady come in, and she was a single mother, had a couple of children, and really struggling, and we did the best we could with the resources that we had to assist her. It seemed like every weekend the deacons were buying her a new tire or assisting her with some sort of automobile maintenance, and her children were sickly. The daddy got arrested and sent off to prison, and it was just a real sad situation. And she'd come in my office often, and she would ask me, she'd say, "How can this be happening to me, Pastor? What have I done wrong? How can God allow this bad to happen?" And that, in moments like that, are not the times to, for me or to us or all of us in ministry, to give her a lecture or a sermon on judgmentalism or, you know, how God is evil and we're all fall short of the glory of God and we don't deserve anything and we deserve to go to hell. That, all of that is true, that without God's grace, all of us should be in that situation. And it's only by God's grace that we have any measure of peace and comfort in this world. But it's not long-lasting, nor should it be. That's not the intent of God. He didn't come here to save us. He could have taken us to heaven right away, couldn't he? But he said, "I've got work for you to do. I need you to stay here and work out this salvation that you've been freely given. I need you to not work at doing things, but I need you to show yourself and others what it's like to live a life of surrender to the grace of God and to be grateful in spite of your circumstance, that your circumstance is not defined who you are. Who you are is not what you're experiencing." And those are the words of comfort, and the only words of comfort that can be brought to somebody such as that young girl, coming in and asking why the wheels are falling off. Where is God? Well, God's right there. God's in the midst of all of our turmoil, all of our problems, all the problems of the world. God did not go to sleep. He is not. He's not off duty. He's still with us. You know, I don't think that the people who gathered on the beach that day to hear this message were any different than this young girl. They were experiencing oppression from Rome. They were experiencing all kinds of turmoil. They were seeing people getting rich and poverty all around them, and at the expense of poor people. There was wealth being generated by people like Matthew and others who were in it for themselves. So I don't think that we are alone in this generation asking that question, where is God? I think that's a centuries-old question. But see, people in that day believed that when Jesus came, that he, and that's what they were promised, that the Messiah was coming, the Savior, the one who was going to tear down the kingdom, if you will, and build a new kingdom. Get rid of that power structure down there in Jerusalem. Get rid of all of the bad people and the Pharisees and all of those who were not favoring God's people. So they expected for Jesus to come and to make everything right. Matter of fact, when Jesus preached his first sermon, one of the things he preached from was out of the book of Isaiah. He said, "Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance." Well, he got up and read it, but he stopped halfway through. The day of vengeance did not come then. It is yet to come. God is withholding his wrath now. And that's what we need to make people understand when they're coming to us with this rightfully, "Oh, woe is me," problems and situations and worldly things that are going on. We need to say, "Whoa, time out. This is not the wrath of God. Why are we blaming God for these evil, what appear to be evil things?" See, what appears to be evil God is using for good many, many times. So then we're told about that day of vengeance. When is that going to come? Jesus said, you're in many places. Jesus says, you're not to know that. That's not your business. Your business is to, in verse 30, it says, let both grow until the harvest. In other words, let the good and the bad grow. Leave it alone. Evil is going to grow right alongside the good until the return of Christ. That's the teaching of Jesus. That's the wisdom that we need to understand. That's the nature of the world that we live in today. You know, the word tolerance in our culture has been hijacked, hasn't it? The word tolerance in this generation has come to mean you agree with me. Well, if I'm going to have to agree with you, then that's appeasement. That's not, or that's agreement. That's certainly not tolerance. Tolerance is when you and I disagree and we tolerate one another or one another's ideas. That's true tolerance. Not giving in to the woke mob or whatever the thing is of the day. We're not to do that. Tolerance is it's a wonderful Christian virtue, but it's applied where there are deep, deep disagreements many times. That's where it's needed the most. Where you find people that are most disagreeable is where you need the most tolerance. And I don't know about you, but I don't practice that as well as I would like to admit. But tolerance doesn't mean that we're passive. Tolerance is not passivity. Doesn't mean that you give up your concern for another person's spiritual well-being. We don't tolerate that. But Jesus does make it clear that we are to tolerate the weeds growing up amongst us. How do we do that? Well, one of the things that we have to do to come to a full understanding of that is learn how not to judge. Oh, that's easy, huh? Easier said. The last thing we're called to do, according to this scripture, I believe, is run in the church house and judge all of those hypocrites, those wannabe Christians, those people who don't do it the way we think they ought to be doing it. Well, we've got some problems in the church at times, don't we? And I'm not talking Grace Life. I'm talking the church as a whole. And we have had, over the centuries, had some big problems over the centuries. One's called the Crusades. Another one in Europe in the 1800s. Huge problems in the church. Divisiveness in the church. And we're experiencing it now, if you will, among some denominations that are adhering to some principles and ideas and ignoring some Christian, what we believe to be Christian principles that go against the Word of God. Now, we're not to tolerate that. We are not to tolerate open sin within the church. But what we have a problem with at times is extending grace and gratitude to those who think differently than we do, because we all sin. Now, I know mine don't stink near as bad as some of you. I shouldn't have said it that way. I should have said yours don't stink as bad as mine. But anyway, you get the drift. My responsibility is to do the best, to preach God's word, and to leave the rest. All that judgment, leave that to God. I think that's what God is telling us here. See, we can't judge another person's motives. I have no idea what the circumstances are in anyone's life and why it is they're doing and saying and acting the way they are. And until it crosses over, if they're in the church, until it crosses over that area of open sin or open rebellion, it's not really my job to judge that. It's my job to call it out when it breaches that line of, is this acceptable behavior in the house of God? Will this influence others in a negative way. And I think Matthew writes in the 7th chapter, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Ah, that's an important verse there, isn't it? By their fruits, you will recognize them. If someone's coming into the church and they're being disruptive, or they're teaching something that's heretical, or they're openly sinning, openly living in sin, then they're not repentant, they're not desiring to be held accountable for their actions, then there is something that we can do about it. And that's where church discipline falls in. So, in a sense, this parable does apply to the church in that narrow sense, if you will. We have a responsibility. But generally, for the whole world, we have a responsibility to be tolerant of those people until such time as they come in and try to disrupt or to bring false teaching into the church. And what I mean by that is, if somebody outside of the church is seeking Christ and they come in here, how else would we expect them to act? We're going to set out a checklist of rules. You got to do this and this and this and this and this. Well, who's going to write those rules up? What we're called to do here is to love them, to tolerate them until God can do His work. Because it's real easy for us to want to go in there and rip out the weeds, isn't it? Well, that guy's a weed and that gal's a weed. And look here, that looks like a thorn. And Jesus says, look, in the world, and the church is part of the world. In the world, don't go in there and act that way, because you're going to trample on the good. Now, how that really looks in modern day in the church is, there are some people who come into the church and they're obviously open behavior. Their behavior is openly wrong, sinful, and we need to deal with it. If they're a believer, in a way that's different than a non-believer. Because a believer knows better. What's a non-believer doing? He's doing what comes natural to him. So we deal with them a little differently. We don't tell somebody walking in here that, and I don't want to go there. The Apostle Paul says this is the way you deal with church discipline. He found a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man sleeping with his father's wife. So Paul condemned the church because they didn't do anything about it. What should they have done? They should have brought him up for account and remove him from the church if necessary. If a guy walks in the door here and he's living with the gal, the first thing we do is to tell him you can't live with that gal? No. We bring them in and we pray with them. We allow the Word of God to saturate their heart, the love that we, as instruments of God, the love that we can give them to soften their heart and change their mind so that they see that their sin is an offense to God. See, too often we're too willing to smack knuckles of people who think or act differently than we do. And we disassociate ourselves with them. The parable here says we're to live alongside of them. That doesn't mean we break bread with them necessarily, but it means that we love them. And in order to love somebody, you've got to be pretty close to them, don't you? But so often I go back to a time a number of years ago, 8-10 years ago, when I had a young man who professed his homosexuality. In a group setting one time, we're in a meeting that I was at, and I invited him to church. Well, this guy was what you'd call, what I called a flamer. I mean, he was real sweet, if you know what I mean. And some of the folks in the church were like, wow, can't believe, Pastor, you invited him in there. Well, who else would we supposed to bring into church? The young man got baptized. Apparently the seed was not planted real deep, or maybe it was on rocky soil, because he withered and died, and it wasn't too long before he was back to his old behaviors. And I don't know what happened to him. But see, in ministering with that guy, I come to understand some things about him and his attitude towards that behavior and how distorted it was and how his distorted thinking got to that point. See, most of us don't take the time to stop and think about why is it that that guy's like that? We're real quick to judge where he's at right now without looking into how did he get there? Because oftentimes in helping people understand how they got there, there's a message there. There's a way to bring them out of that. We see that oftentimes in as an addictions professional for 20 years, I would share with people about drugs and alcohol and share my testimony with them so that they could get some understanding of how it is that they got where they're at so that they can move on. But oftentimes the church is real quick and we want to cut it and make it cut and dried. And we say, you can't be here or your behavior is unacceptable here. No, we need to open up. The Lord says they grow right alongside of us. Now, Paul does say in Acts 26:20 that I preach that they should repent and turn to God to prove their repentance by their deeds. And that's exactly in the example I gave you of this young man that was homosexual. I preached the good news to him. And my prayer was that he would repent and it would lead to salvation that would show some fruit. Now, see, I don't know that. I don't know that he's not saved. Some of us are real quick to say, no, he went back to that behavior. Really? I sinned last week and I did it again today. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. Is he saved? I don't know. We need to be real, real careful about that. Just because his behavior shows one thing doesn't necessarily mean that's not what his heart is. We don't know his heart. We can't judge his heart. The Lord says, leave him there, because if you pull him out, you don't know what you're doing. I'm the one that's going to sort him out. I'm the one that's going to determine whether or not he belongs to me and my son or not. Leave things alone. You got enough to do in your own house. And I think that's where most of us need to come to understand. So I ask you this question. Is the world getting worse or is it getting better? I think it's getting both. I think it's getting both. It's growing. It seems like the darker it gets out there, the more encouraged I get sometimes. Oh, I crab and moan and stomp my feet and shake my fist at the TV at times. And I think we all do. We get frustrated. But when I really sit back and stop and look, I think things are getting better. I'm more encouraged today about, I have more hope today about my family around me than I ever have. Circumstances have been far better over the years than they have right now. But I'm more optimistic. I'm more grateful that God has unfolded for me and my household. He's given us some a measure of understanding that it's okay. He's in charge. He's still on the throne. He's not gone anywhere. He didn't go to sleep. His servants went to sleep, didn't they? What happened when his servants went to sleep? The enemy sowed those bad seeds. What are we called to do? Live amongst them. Allow them to grow up around us. Now, we don't allow them to choke us out, but we don't go pulling them up. Because as we're pulling them up, we're stamping on the good ones. See, those a wheat seed will never be a tare, and a tare will never be a wheat seed. The Lord scattered his seed. There's some that are going to grow real quick, and some that are going to grow real slow, but nonetheless, they belong to him. The enemy's the one that planted the weeds, and they're going to grow up, and we can't see the difference until they get up so high. So if we go in too soon, and what we pull up what, see, wheat and tares, the darnel is, I think, what the most commonly accepted description of what this false-looking wheat is. It looks just like wheat until it gets ready to harvest. And then the wheat bows down because the grain gets heavy and the weeds keep on growing. See that? As the fruit gets heavy, it bows down before the Lord, ready to be harvested. The weeds grow through, and the angels will reap the weeds. They'll pull them off and bundle them up, and God will deal with them. And then what's rest left, he'll bring into his barn. Let us not be too quick today to run in there, in the world or in the church, and stomp in amongst there trying to get the weeds before their time. Because we're going to stomp on the little brothers and sisters in God's kingdom that aren't quite as mature for whatever reason. But we don't know that, do we? So I ask today, are you one of those that's ready to run in and take charge and do it your way? Are you willing to allow God to run out his time on his clock? We're told in Matthew 13, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Our message today, go back to verse 30 of chapter 13. At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can bow now, or we can bow later. Bow now to surrender to the good news that Jesus sent his Son to die in our place, to be crucified on a cross, and to be buried in a grave, and resurrected on the third day, that we might have the hope that though at times we look around us and we are disheartened and we see nothing but weeds around us, even in our own church house sometimes, we see nothing but weeds around us. But let us remember that God knows the difference between the weeds and the wheat. Let's allow him to finish his work. Let's patiently wait for his coming. And he promised he would come back. So he died, was buried, and resurrected, and he is coming back. Let's be tolerant and patient of where God has planted us until he finishes his work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have given me some understanding of how it is that I'm to run my life, free of judgment, heavy on tolerance, heavy on forgiveness. Lord, allow us to be a more mindful people of those around us and their troubles and their worries and their concerns and their attitudes. Let us continue to ask, what can we do? How can we help? Lord, there are so few workers and so much to do. Send us help, Lord. Strengthen us individually that we might not get weary and faint and give up. Allow us to continue to look, Father, for ways to talk about Jesus, to share the good news, to let the world know that we belong to Him. Let us do so, Father, even if we got to use words. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.